This week is going to be a little bit different. if you've been here a while, so this is beginning of my ninth year here. Can you guys believe that? In 2017, January of 2017, I preached my first sermon here. So we've embarked into year nine. And so what we've been doing from the beginning is the first sermons in January were always unique. So if you remember a while, we did biographical sermons. And so I did a sermon on Lottie Moon. Some of you remember that. Or we did William Tyndale. Then we kind of switched. And in 2020, I did a vision sermon, which is quite comical looking back. Because if you remember January of 2020, I said, here's our vision. And then March came and everyone's vision was significantly altered. But then these past 2 years, what we've started doing is having a doctrinal sermon where we focus on a specific theological topic. And so we did baptism 2 years ago, if you remember. And last year, it wasn't in January, but it was in February, I believe, that we did a sermon on giving. And the reason that we've kind of started doing these is because it gives an opportunity to address an area of doctrine where there may be some confusion or we need clarity. It just gives an opportunity to address specific things. And so this year, to continue that theme, I just want us to answer the question, what is the church? Or to consider the topic in a statement, not a question, we're going to look at the attributes of the church. Okay, so I want us to look at what is the church? And I want us to look at this because when it comes to the church, there's often a lot of confusion. Now, and if not confusion, at least a lack of clarity when we think about what the church is. And so, in fact, when we think about the church, I would imagine that there's some fuzzy thinking in your mind. You're probably right on some of what you believe. However, if you're pressed to write down or to explain the specifics regarding the church and what it is, I think you may be surprised to find, maybe even embarrassed at your inability to state it clearly or to clearly define what it is. And so my aim for us today is simply to consider the church. And now I'm not going to consider our church, not Fox Hill Road Baptist Church, which is a church. It's a local church whose members are part of the church. But I don't want to consider the local church. I want to step back even further and look at the larger church, the capital C church. What is the church? And so before we look at the attributes, I just want to tell you, before we look at the nature of this church, the church, I want to show you why I can say and confidently believe that there is actually one church. There is the church. There is such a thing as the church. And the reason that I can say that and believe that wholeheartedly is very simple. In fact, you know the answer because you just sang it earlier in this service. There's one church. There's the church because there is one gospel. The gospel. Because there's only one gospel, there is also only one church. And so that first song we sang, there is one gospel on which I stand, to which I cling, where my hope is found. But then the fourth verse is, there's one gospel. In this gospel, the church is one. And we do not walk alone. We have his spirit as we press on to lead us safely home. There is such a thing as the church, one church, because there is the gospel, one gospel. And friends, if you can get this simple thing, it'll be helpful for you in your endeavor to think rightly about the church. The gospel creates the church. The church does not come from or create the gospel. Or the church does not create or form the gospel. The gospel creates or forms the church. This is important because it helps us avoid the folly of thinking that the church, that any church can exist or can be a church apart from the gospel. The gospel forms the church. Therefore, where there's no gospel, there's no church. The gospel must come first, and the gospel forms the church. In other words, the gospel and the church are inseparable, but the relationship is one before the other. It's not a chicken and egg. One is clearly first. I mean, just think about from the beginning. The word becomes flesh. He lives among us. He lives, he ministers, he dies, he's crucified, he's buried. He rises again. He appears to many of his followers before he ascends back into heaven. Then Acts 2, the coming of Pentecost, he sends his spirit, Holy Spirit, who fills his followers, who empowers his followers, and that group of Christians, they go forward. Now remember, there's no church at this point. There's just a group of people, of Jews, who have come to Jerusalem for Pentecost. But after the Spirit falls, with the proclamation of Peter in the gospel saying, repent and be baptized, these disciples and apostles move forward out from the center, out from Jerusalem, with a message. And it's the going forward of these people with this message that the world is turned upside down. And everywhere they go preaching a message boldly. They preach the gospel of the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And every place they go, every town they come to, they proclaim the gospel. People hear and they respond. They are saved. They're filled with the same Holy Spirit. And they begin to meet together. Then the apostles move on to the next town. But this group of people that have been united in the gospel, they're united by their faith in Christ, they begin to devote themselves to the teaching of Christ and of the apostles. And then they form these little churches. They pop up and they say, well, we're in Christ, so let's have fellowship together. Let's devote ourselves together to the teaching of this Messiah and of his apostles. And so the church expands, and the church expands with it. And as the church expands, you have little gospel outposts, little gospel pictures in the form of local church. Local church is popping up. So the gospel comes first, and then comes the church. Now, that's just really important for you to recognize. I don't want to go into details here, but one of the reasons this is so helpful is because this equation helps us discern between true and false churches. So when it comes to local manifestations of the church, to local churches, whether it's down the street, whether it's where your grandparents live, whether it's where your neighbors across the street, wherever they go to church, or any organization with the name of church, right, it is only a true church if it holds fast to and proclaims the one true gospel. It's that simple. That is how we know what a true church is and what a false church is. If there's no gospel, there's no church, because the gospel forms the church. The gospel, the one true gospel, proclaims that faith alone in Christ alone, who was crucified, who was raised, is the only way for anyone in this world, man, woman, boy, girl, anyone, to have peace with God, is through Jesus Christ's death and resurrection, faith in him, union with him. There's one mediator, there's one sacrifice, there's one way, and that is through the Lord Jesus Christ, who is clearly portrayed as crucified and risen in the gospel, which means any church or any person claiming to be a Christian that does not have Christ, does not believe the gospel, is not a church and is not a Christian. It's really quite simple. This goes for the Roman Catholic Church, who in doctrine and in its official teaching clearly denies the gospel. It is not a church. This does not mean there are not Roman Catholics who are Christians, but the church is not a church because it denies the gospel. This goes for the Jehovah's Witnesses down on East Little Back River Road. It goes for the Church of the Latter-day Saints, the Mormon Church. Right? They deny many Christian, Orthodox Christian beliefs, but most significantly, they clearly deny the gospel. They say, no, you don't have to believe in Christ to be saved. There's other things. They are not churches. But this also goes for the Presbyterian Church, the Methodist Church, the Baptist Church, who has lost the gospel. So, for example, if in 100 years, this local church, Fox Hill Road Baptist Church, loses the gospel, in other words, I won't be here in 100 years. I'm pretty sure none of you will be either. I mean, maybe Hans will make it past 100. But most of you are not going to be here in 100 years. But if this church abandons the gospel, the biblical teaching of the only way to peace with God through faith in the crucified, buried, and raised Christ, right, this church may call itself many things, but a true church would not or could not be one of them. Right, that's why it's amazing that ever since its founding, we have remained steadfast to the gospel. That's an act of God's grace, because that is not normal. No gospel means no church. This is foundational for us to recognize at the outset. And this helps us set the stage moving forward to understand what is the church. It's the church that has been formed by the gospel. So we'll look at four attributes. Let me pray for us, and then we'll look at our simple four-point outline. But let's pray here at the outset. Now, Father, as we gather, we are thankful. I am thankful for the church, for the work of Christ, the Good Shepherd, in laying down his life for his sheep. We recognize, we know that he did so to purchase us, to make us his own possession, that to make us one flock with him as our one shepherd. So we're thankful for the church that we're part of through the grace of God that's been seen in the work of the Son. But Lord, I'm also thankful for this church. Thank you for Fox Hill Road Baptist Church. I ask that you'd help us to grow and mature as one body here in this specific location. I pray that you would help us now in Christ's name. Amen. Well, here's the outline. As we consider what is the church, we're going to look at four attributes. They're not original to me, as you'll see in a second, but these have been traditionally recognized as the attributes of four, some will even call the marks of the church, but the four attributes of the church, big picture, the church. So first point, if you're taking notes, the church is one. Attribute first is one. The church is holy. Attribute two, holy. Attribute three, Catholic. Now stick with me there. I know some of you are like, wait a minute. So stick with me, point three. And then four, apostolic. So if you were to put it in a sentence, the church, we believe in one holy Catholic apostolic church. Maybe you've heard that before. If you've grown up in a church that said the creeds or confessions, you've said that before. Now, first thing just to say before we start with the first attribute is that I didn't make these up. These actually come from the Nicene Creed. It was established actually 1,700 years ago in 325. There's a council that was convened to answer the question specifically as to whether Christ was divine or not. That was the purpose of the Nicene Council. It was specifically to address a heresy of Arianism, which denied the deity of Christ. And so this council with all these bishops were called together. Constantine, as emperor, he calls together this council, and they come together to decide what is the biblical teaching, what does the church believe regarding the deity of Christ. And so what followed was the Nicene Creed. And this Nicene Creed, because of the courage of a man named Athanasius, clearly affirmed the biblical teaching of the deity of Christ. Right? But with the Nicene Creed, with this whole statement of faith, this creed, there's what we believe about God the Father, about God the Son, about God the Spirit. And then after this section of the Holy Spirit, the creed says, we believe in one holy Catholic apostolic church. And so that's where these come from. This has been the tradition of the church. These attributes have marked the church before 325, but certainly from 325 on. In fact, when the church of Rome broke, or when the Protestant church broke from Rome, all of the Protestant reformers, as you read them, they're saying, we are the one holy Catholic apostolic church. Church at Rome, you're the ones who have moved. We are the true church. And so I want to show you from Scripture how these, they've come to us down through Nicaea, but they're actually biblically, they're defensible and actually clearly taught, all except for the Catholic part, in the New Testament. But we'll get there in due time. So we'll start first. The church is one. There's one true church, and the one church is unified. So this comes from, think about the place like Ephesians chapter 4. So the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 1, I urge you, Christians, to walk a certain way. Walk in a manner worthy of your calling, bearing with one another, maintaining the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now listen to what he says. He's called them to walk unified, to maintain unity. And then here's what he says in verse 4 of Ephesians 4. He says, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So Paul uses this language urging the Christians in Ephesus to live their lives together in such a way that their unity would be on display before the watching world. He says, live this way. But the reason, the call, the grounding for living this way, the unity is grounded in the oneness of their collective experience. You as individuals, yes, are part of one body. Receive one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God. So Paul lists this whole list of one, of unique things, of singular things. And what he does is, with this list, it eliminates the uniqueness and the individualism of the Christian. I'm not saved to walk alone. I'm saved to walk in unity because there's a unified experience. There's oneness. So all these things that are listed are things that every single Christian shares with every other single Christian. So being a Christian doesn't mean you have a unique claim on the Spirit. I'm sorry, but that's not true. You don't have the corner on the Holy Spirit. If you're a Christian, you have received the Spirit just like everyone else has. Being a Christian doesn't mean you have an individual hope in yourself. Being a Christian doesn't mean you have a special Lord. Being a Christian doesn't mean you have a personalized statement of faith. Being a Christian doesn't mean you have a unique baptism. Being a Christian means that you're part of one body, recipient of one Spirit, holding fast to one hope in the one Lord, the one faith partaker in the one baptism that's by the Holy Spirit into Christ, reconciled in fellowship with the one true and living God. That is the Christian experience. And while this is true for the church at Ephesus, just like it's true of the church here at FHRBC, the point is that it is true of every single person who is a Christian or who has ever been a Christian. The point being, there's one group of people. There's one church. Another passage would be John 10, where Jesus talks about his role as the good shepherd. And I lay down my life for the sheep, he says. He says, he's talking to, specifically in this context, about the Jews. And he says, I have other sheep who are not of this fold. He's talking about the Gentiles, which we would see play out in the later New Testament. But he says, I must bring them also, and they also will listen to my voice. And he says, so there will be one flock, one shepherd. So Jesus talking about him laying down his life, the purpose of his coming, the purpose of his death, is to have one flock. And he is the one who lays down his life to purchase and to call his sheep is going to be the one shepherd. Again, this is true of every individual Christian, but it's also true of the Christians scattered across the world. Every Christian is part of the one flock. Right? That's what's the foundation here of there's one church. Because there's one shepherd. There's one faith. There's unity that is shared by every single Christian. Every single Christian is part of this one body. And this oneness, the unity of the church, is tied to the work of Christ and the promise of the gospel. There's one gospel. There's one body. There's one group of people who've been reconciled to God through faith in Christ. Now, when we think about this unity, this oneness, it's primarily spiritual. We have to recognize that here at the outset. It's primarily spiritual. In other words, we don't see this one universal, one unified church clearly here and now. And this is why I think it's in the creed. It's something we believe by faith. And we believe it because in Christ, the church has truly been united. So you can't see I am actually united to Christ, but that doesn't mean it's less true. By faith in Christ, the result of my faith in Christ, I'm united to him. So that every Christian, there's one church that has been united to Christ by faith. So we can't look over the world and see one true church. The unity that marks the church is not visible at the organizational level. It's a spiritual reality. And it consists of the fellowship of all true believers sharing in the Holy Spirit in the hope of the one gospel. Now as we look here now, hopefully we see good local representations of the one true church, but we don't see it. Another reason we don't see it is because it's the one church expands beyond local and national boundaries, doesn't it? That there's one church that consists, yes, of Christians here in Hampton, but there's Christians in Houston or Honolulu or Hong Kong or Hanoi or Helsinki or lots of other H cities in China that I couldn't say. But it extends universally, which is, we'll get to the third point, but there's one body extending all over the world. And so we can't see it here now because we can't all gather in one place. But the one church is a spiritual reality because it's actually happened because of what the gospel has done. We can't see it because it's global, but also because the one true church extends beyond those who are alive now, doesn't it? Right? Your loved ones that have passed away, that have died in Christ, we don't believe they've missed it. But that was an error that Paul had to write to the church at Thessalonica. They didn't miss it. They are still united to Christ. They're actually with Christ now, but they're united to him. They're part of the body. And so the church is one. We believe in one church. And this one church consists of all those who are part of the body of Christ, past, present, and those who will be united to Christ by faith. This is the one church. Point two, we believe in one church. We also believe in one holy church. The holy church. The second attribute, the holiness of the church, is based primarily on what God has done, on something that has happened. And I say this because the word holiness, it's often used in reference to moral growth, or it's an ethical thing, to our sanctification. Well, that is a right use of the word. That's not primarily the meaning behind this attribute. In other words, you don't say, well, it's the holy church, which means it's perfect in practice and there's no issues with it. That's not what we mean. Now, listen to one commentator explain the two common uses of the word holiness. He says holy has two senses that are not inconsistent with each other. One, that of freedom from or superiority to moral evil. So that's one. That's the moral, ethical sense. The other, that of being set apart to God in a service, as were the vessels of the temple or the temple itself. Now, is this latter sense that the church of God is holy? It is sanctified or set apart and belongs to God in Christ. The church is Christ's own by his choice, by his purchase, by his calling, and by his sealing it to service. Thus, when we say that the church is holy, we mean that the church is a group of people, this one body, have been set apart, made holy by God for God. And so it's set apart. It's holy in that sense. So 1 Peter 2, Peter writes, as you come to him, the living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, just you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. The church, this building, this priesthood has been set apart for spiritual service. So that's what we mean when we say the church is holy. It's been set apart from everyone else for God's purposes, a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to worship God rightly. And this is a declarative act of God. The church has been made holy because God has done it. It is definitive. Similar language used in Ephesians 2. Paul talking about the Gentile Christian, he says, so you, no longer strangers and aliens, but your fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, in whom, well, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. The point being, the church is the household of God being built and established by God. It's by nature holy because God's built it for himself. This is the nature of the church. Now, just to be clear, this does not mean that the church is not holy in the other sense in terms of growing in its holiness. This is certainly true also. The church is being purified. This is part of the process. So Paul in Ephesians 5, he's calling husbands to love his wives as Christ loves the church. He says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, gave himself up for her. But the reason, listen, I don't want you to think about husband and wife, but think about Christ for the church. He gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the water of washing the word, so he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. So that's the other sense in which we are growing in our holiness. We're holy, but we are growing in our holiness as the one true church. It's still that holiness, that cleansing without spot or blemish is still yet to come. And this unity, like the unity of the church, this holiness is a spiritual reality. The church, the multitude of men and women throughout the ages who are part of God's people, are not only one, but they are also set apart for God's purposes in the world, for his mission. And what you ought to be noticing as we consider these first two attributes is that the attributes of the one true church are also attributes to be exemplified and shared by every local church. Now, I can't go into detail, but for our sakes, we are gathered here as a local church, and there should be unity, a oneness that marks this local church. And there's a holiness, a separateness, a distinction that ought to mark our local church. Our purpose as a local church is found in understanding our identity as part of the one true church. And so the application, it reaches even down to this local level. I'll say more about that in just a minute. But this leads to the third point, and the one that needs most clarification, Catholic. If you're so Protestant that you can't write that, write universal, okay? But I'm going to use the word Catholic. And I say this one needs the most clarification because I would assume most of you have only ever heard the word Catholic as it relates to the church at Rome, the Roman Catholic Church. And the reality is, that's not what I mean when I say Catholic. I'm not talking about that church. In fact, the title Roman Catholic Church is actually a bit of a contradiction. That the word, the literal word Catholic, is a compound word that literally means concerning the whole. This is the two words put together, concerning the whole. And when it was used in the early church, before Rome, before the Roman Catholic Church was even a thing, the Catholic Church was simply the way that people referred to the universal church, the church concerning the whole. There's a Catholic Church, a whole church, a universal church. There's a Catholic faith, a faith that all Christians share. That's what is meant by the word Catholic, not at all referring to the church in Rome or to a pope, but simply referring to the shared faith of the Christians throughout the world. And the simplest way to understand what's meant by this attribute is to think about the growth of the church in the New Testament. Early on, the church in Jerusalem was all there was at Pentecost. But after Pentecost, new Christians make their way back to their hometowns and cities. The message goes forth, and adherents to the Christian faith begin to multiply. And there's Christians not just in Jerusalem, but now it's spreading in the Middle East. So there's a church in Jerusalem still, which seemed to function as one of the main churches, but there's a church in Galatia. Oh, now there's a church in Ephesus, in Corinth. Yeah, there is a church in Rome. Paul wanted to get a church in Smyrna and Pergamum, and the list goes on, and the gospel spreads, and as the church, the one true church, begins to grow, right, they are unified as one church, and the reason is they understand we have received the one gospel, and we share the one faith. It's the Catholicity of the universal church that the church at Galatia could feel unified to the church at Rome or in Jerusalem. No one local church had a monopoly on the truth. This is why the name and practice of the Roman Catholic Church is oxymoronic. They're saying, well, Rome is the one. Listen, no. Roman Catholic, those don't mean what you think they mean. A Catholic church is a church beyond Rome, but they say, no, Rome controls it, which is not what the Bible teaches. The reality is, although the term Catholic or universal is never used to describe the church in the New Testament, the idea is there from even the Old Testament. I mean, think about the book of Genesis as we're studying. The blessings of Abraham are going to have universal implications, aren't they? The nations are going to be blessed through Abraham, through his seed. And when Jesus commissions his disciples, he commands all of them, he commands them to make disciples of all nations. The goal from the beginning, from Abraham to Jesus, is the universal spread of salvation of those from every tribe and tongue and nation. That's what's driving the mission of God's people. This is why all churches that hold to the gospel of Christ recognize that the body of Christ does not know boundaries or limitations. Wherever the gospel is proclaimed and believed, they're the body of Christ. Thus, the one true church is universal. It is one holy Catholic church. It is covering the face of the earth. And God's people, this one church, is united in a like faith because it's come down to us. The oneness and Catholicity are very closely related. There can be a Catholic church because there is one church. This leads to one final attribute I want to focus on here, and that's most important because it connects and unites all that's come before, and that's we believe in one holy Catholic apostolic, fourth attribute, apostolic church. And what I mean when I say that the church is apostolic is what Paul said in Ephesians 2, that the church, this body being built up, is built, he says, on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ himself being the cornerstone. So the foundation of the church was laid, yes, Christ, he's the cornerstone, but so when we talk about other foundations, right, that aren't Christ, it is the apostles and prophets. Paul says it was laid, the foundation was laid by the apostles and the prophets. And what we mean by this is that the one true church is the church that has come from the teachings, the writings of the apostles. So we're apostolic because we believe what the Bible says, what the apostles have written for us. Now, this is very different than believing that the authority of the apostles has passed down from Peter to another man, to another man, to another man. That's not what I'm saying. That's what the Catholic Church says. Well, Peter's the disgrace the authority of the apostles from pope to pope to pope to pope. That's not what I'm saying. That's not what the church has historically, traditionally believed. It's not saying the authority of the apostles has passed down from Rome to now everywhere either. What it means is that the church's apostolicity, a lot of syllables there, is the succession not of people or places. So we don't look back to the Confession of Peter and say that's where the church began and has continued through men since then. No, but the apostolic nature of the church is connect. It comes down through the succession of the apostles' doctrine, through their teaching, through the truth that they wrote down. The foundation has been laid in the apostles because the apostles have given us the scriptures. The church is apostolic and is to be apostolic because it's founded on and is faithful to the word of God given through the apostles. So when I say we're apostolic, it's simply to say we're biblical. We believe the Bible, which is different than saying we believe the Pope. Very different. I mean, the amazing thing about the continued existence of the church all the way from Jerusalem down to here in Hampton, Virginia, is that FHRBC is just as dependent upon the message and teaching of the apostles as the church at Jerusalem was. I mean, can you believe that? From the apostles until the present day, the gospel they preached has been handed down. So when you hear about the life, death, resurrection of Jesus, that's the same gospel that Peter preached at Pentecost. And it's still here. I mean, that is an amazing reality. We affirm the authority of the apostles because we affirm the authority of the scriptures. So we are biblical. We believe the Bible. It is God's word that's been handed down to us. And it is what drives and shapes all that we do as a church. And it must be so for the church. Unlike the Roman Catholic Church, we don't affirm the authority of the apostles, the authority of the Pope, in addition to or in contrast to scripture. We affirm the authority of the apostles because the authority of the apostles has been preserved for us in the scriptures. So there's no authority or representative of the church who has authority over or equal to the scriptures. As a pastor, my authority doesn't come over the scriptures. I am subject to the scriptures just like you are. My authority comes from the scriptures. And if I stray from the scriptures, you kick me out. I have no authority apart from scripture. But this also means there doesn't remain any need for the office of apostle today. If a church you go to has apostles, I would get some very clear answers before I would even think about going to that church. We don't need apostles. The foundation has been laid. The apostles came and went. And when they died, the early church didn't say, well, we got to replace them. That happened with the disciples to replace Judas. But as the apostles died, there's no need to say, well, we've got to replace them. Their writings were recognized as their authoritative witness to the truth, to God's word, and they functioned in the life of the church as given by God, as authoritative. So when I say we believe in the apostolic church, I'm saying we affirm the authority of the teachings and doctrines of the apostles as handed down to the church through the ages, the faith once for all delivered to the saints. As one author put it, to compromise the authority of scripture is to destroy the apostolic foundation of the church. If we're not apostolic, we don't have a foundation because if we're not apostolic, we're not biblical. God's word is and must always be the foundation of the church. Which brings us all the way back around to the beginning. It's the teaching of the apostles, the preaching of the gospel, which forms the church, and must continue to sustain the church. The sure sign of Christ's true church is the preaching of the apostolic gospel. The gospel by which we are saved, through which the church came into existence, is the gospel that came through the apostles. Thus we have the four historic attributes of the church. We believe in one holy, Catholic, apostolic church. Which leads to just a brief point of application here. Point of application is this. We are a local church, and in that sense, we're unique. Right? We're unique in that we're called to minister to our neighborhood. We are a gospel witness on Fox Hill Road. And that's where we are. That's our address. And we should continue. We should aim to strive to make an impact here, which is part of our vision for the coming year, to be a neighborhood church. Now, that's what we want to do. We want everyone within a 3-mile radius of our church to know not only the gospel that we proclaim, Right? So we're unique in the sense of where we are. That is what we are aiming to do here in this location. However, the point of application from the sermon is that we're not unique in terms of who we are or what we do. We're not unique. In fact, the most important thing about our church is what we share in common with every other Christian church in the world. Do you realize that? What is most significant about our church is what we share with every other Christian church in the world. My goal as a senior pastor is not to make us a cool, relevant 21st century church. I couldn't care less about any of those things. I want to be a faithful Christian church that has much more in common with the centuries of Christian churches in the past than it does with actually most churches that exist here today. I don't want to be like them. I want to be a Christian church. I want to walk the old paths. As I thought a bit about this, I never knew Dr. Bradley. I would want Dr. Bradley to walk in this church and to observe a Sunday service and think to himself, Fox Hill Road Baptist Church is still a faithful Christian church. I'd want him to be proud of us, to be encouraged that there's still members gathered who sing and who pray and who listen to God's word being preached together. And I'd want the same to be true for one of the Protestant reformers, for Luther or Calvin or Zwingli or Knox. Of course, there'll be language barriers, but I'd want them to walk in and recognize this is a Protestant church. They are guided by God's word. They listen to sermons, they sing songs, and they pray. That's what I want us to be, a Christian church. And in 50 years, if this church is still here, my prayer is that it'll be still recognizable as a Christian church. So my kids or my grandkids or my great-grandkids could gather and know, okay, this place preaches God's word, and they sing songs, and they pray. I don't care what the building looks like. I don't care what the lights are doing. I don't care what the lyrics are doing. I don't care what the special effects. I don't care about programs. I want us to be a faithful Christian church. And so part of the reason I want to preach the sermon here today is because I find our standing as a Christian church in the larger context of the church, it's really encouraging. We're just one of countless number of local churches who are part of the one body. And so understanding who we are, what we're part of, it actually gives me great hope to press on. I mean, countless pastors have labored and died unknown, faithfully leading people to worship God as a Christian church. And I can do that, and I can die content. So it's encouraging for me. And so my aim, 2025 and beyond, so long as the Lord tarries, that Fox Hill Road Baptist Church would be a faithful Christian church that's an outpost of the one holy, Catholic, universal, apostolic church. Well, let me pray, and then we will sing in response.